Well, as you may have picked up, if you listen to the readings, the theme of today's readings is faith. And it begins with that great example of faith in the Old Testament, Abraham. Paul picks up on this in his letter to the Romans, where he says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. So the principle is established at the very beginning of Scripture of faith, of belief, and of that pleasing God, that we come into a relationship with God and that we continue to walk with God by something called faith. Now, Scripture says each man is given a measure of faith. The problem is we often put our faith in the wrong things. Jesus warns about that in our gospel reading today. We can place our faith in our material possessions. We can place our faith in our social status. We can place our faith in all kinds of misplaced places that are not the point of faith. The faith is defined in one place, and we read it this morning in Hebrews chapter 11, where it says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. There's a difference between faith and wishful thinking. As I've said many times, I hope that Kirby Smart is going to be successful and that Georgia will have a good football season. That may or may not happen. And if we are placing our faith in Kirby Smart, that's not what the Bible is talking about. If we're placing our faith, you know, we're facing an election. Did y'all all realize that? Coming up in November. If you place your faith in a presidential candidate, that is not what the Lord is talking about. He's talking about a specific kind of faith, the faith that is placed in Him, and that is not misplaced faith. You can probably look back in your own life and see times when you misplaced your faith. Probably the first instance in my own life is when I was 5 years old. My good friend Bill Hart, whose father had been a bombardier in World War II and had bailed out of a B-25 and was captured by the Germans, he told me, he said, his father told him that the way you jump out of an airplane is head first, and that you will always turn right side up before you hit the ground and before you pull the ripcord on your parachute. So Bill said, try it. This shows you how dumb I am. So I climbed to the top of a sliding board in my backyard and I jump out head first. Well, I hit the ground head first. I broke my collarbone. It knocked me out cold. Bill goes running into the house and tells my mother, Alfred is dead. Fortunately, it was only a broken collarbone and a concussion. But that's a great example of misplaced faith. I was placing my faith in Bill's word, and it proved to be almost fatal. The only one that we can place our faith in is God Himself. And Abraham is the great example of placing his faith in God. I think it's interesting. One of the lines in the hymn that we just sang before the reading of the gospel is, summer and winter, springtime and harvest, sun, moon, stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness. I think one of the first times I ever thought about God was when I was probably 9 or 10 years old, and it was a clear night. We got clear nights in South Georgia back then, and you could see the Milky Way. You could see everything. And I started just sort of, if any of y'all ever done this, contemplating infinity, the end of the universe. And it was pretty profound for a 9-year-old kid. All of a sudden, I became aware that there must have been some kind of intelligent design behind what I was looking at. It was only years later that I was able to understand how DNA works, which is a complex, incredibly complex set of instructions that had to have had someone behind that design. It just didn't happen. We just didn't emerge from some pool of mud. There had to have been a designer. And even the earth itself, this place where we're sitting this morning, is perfectly attuned to life. And if one thing or another were to be misplaced, and I've asked Ken, Ken is a lot smarter than I am, and he understands all the scientific stuff, to come up and to explain about the uniqueness of the earth itself and why I believe earth is designed specifically by God to accommodate life, and there's no other place quite like it. Ken, you can use this so Dick can get you on the camera here.
Alfred told me about this just before we began the sermon. I have a presentation. I love the area of science because we live in a wonderful time that's absolutely unique. Because as speculation and objections continue to increase, God has ironically been using science itself to increase the evidences for his existence. And you couldn't have said this 40 years ago, but within the last 40 years, the case for the fine-tuning of the universe, the evidence from the universe's beginning, the evidence for the impossibility of biogenesis, or the origin of the first cell, and fourth, the evidence from information, conspire together to give us an understanding. And I have a presentation on science, faith, and reason. I ought to do this sometime at the church, where I look at these four incontrovertible evidences as vehicles that we can use. So the first one I use is the evidence that the universe really is finite in its duration, and that actually it is an effect that requires a greater cause. It's contingent. And the greater cause has to be something or someone, whatever we define this, we can't go from just pure nature, but at the same time, it has to be to transcend matter, energy, space, and time, because those are artifacts of the created order in the so-called Big Bang cosmology. But what transcends matter, energy, space, and time? Which, by the way, rebuts the argument, where did God come from? Because you're trying to put God in space and time. You see the problem there? It's a category error. He always is. So the evidence for the fact that the universe is not eternal is actually in our own lifetime to be a very significant growing evidence for something that requires an explanation. Inference to the best explanation asks the question of what's the best understanding? Is it chance or is it design? The second evidence I use is the fine-tuning of the cosmos and the whole this Drake equation that was used by Carl Sagan when he wrote the book Contact. Remember that? Remember that? And remember the movie with Jodie Foster in it? Oh, I can't believe it. It's such a big world out there. What a waste, a tragic waste. But what if it turns out it required a world this old and this big to create the conditions in which we could have this discussion on one planet? And that's really where the evidence is pointing. Because if you look at any number of growing fine-tuned parameters, rather than just 10 or 20, there are now hundreds and hundreds of these fine-tuning parameters, the gravitational constant being one, the actual rate of the expansion rate of the universe. If it was changed with one part in 10 to the minus 55, you wouldn't be here. Or the proportion, the ratio between the proton mass and the electron mass, change one part in 10 to the 37. And you wouldn't be here. And you can multiply these things and take any number of these. And you'd, even if I'm being very conservative, if you had just 100 of these factors, the probability being conservative would be one part in 10 to the minus 215. Now, suppose that's an impossible number. But suppose we had 10 to the 20th planets. I'm going to be generous. That's a lot of planets. 10 with 20 zeros, one with 20 zeros after it. Okay, now that reduces the probability, instead of one part in 10 to the minus 215, to one part in 10 to the minus 195. You get my point, it's still impossible. Anything, you can't describe it. So it turns out you have to be at just the right galaxy. It has to be a spiral galaxy in the way, the nature of our galaxy. And within our galaxy, there's only a 4% habitable zone where if you're outside of here or there, you couldn't have life. And you have to be in the habitable zone around the sun. And it has to be the right Earth-Moon ratio. And it has to have a large planet like Jupiter to actually shield us from comets. And so it goes on and on, the ratios and so forth, as to the right sun, the right constants, the right galaxy, the right planet. All of these things continue to multiply so much that the probability, I think, is now pointing to the idea that we are, in fact, the Goldilocks world. The anthropic argument that's used does really seem to be the case, that we are here because we are fashioned for this purpose. And I don't care if you have a multiverse, then this silly idea that they have these ideas. Okay, maybe we won the lottery. Maybe there's an infinite number of universes and we happen to be the right hitter. That's not a wise way to build your bets. You see, somebody just pulls six royal flushes from a six-deck shoe at Las Vegas, you get a little suspicious. My point being, you're not in that universe like that. It's just, if you have a fair coin, you twist it 100 times, you get a 100 head, wouldn't you get a little suspicious about the coin? You see what I'm saying? Or would you say we just happen to be in the right universe that one of those would happen? So the four, just to summarize, I don't want to go on. The four, just to summarize, first of all, evidence for the universe's beginning. Secondly, evidence for the exquisite fine-tuning of the cosmos on every level. The probabilities being absolutely absurd for there to be really some kind of a chance causality. Third, the impossibility of biogenesis, the origin of the first cell, because there is no simple cell. And it's exquisitely complex. Even the cell the cell wall is extraordinary. It's so complex that it defies the possibilities of some kind of a biogenesis and some kind of a slum, some kind of a pond and some scum coming out of this sort of a thing. It just cannot emerge from that. And so the impossibility of biogenesis, just the DNA, as Alfred alluded to, 3.2 million, a billion nucleotide pairs. And it's a language. And it's a language based upon the actual four kinds of nucleotides and whether it's a C, G, A, or T. And it's not just, the chemistry is indifferent, but it's the language is read from the left side of the spiral, from the helix. And it actually corresponds, every three of those correspond to a letter, to a word rather, and then that word corresponds to the idea of a amino acid, and then it's actually a chain of information, and it's reading this information. Where is this coming from? You see where I'm going from? It's information. Information comes from somewhere, and that's what brings me to the fourth one. Show me the idea of a sentence. It requires a mind for there to be information. And the information in your 6 feet of DNA in each one of your 100 trillion cells, 6 feet, by the way, would go then to the Earth, to the sun, back several hundred times in your own body. Tease that out. No one knows how it's really so beautifully compressed. If you tease that out, it's equivalent to the information in the Encyclopedia Britannica in every one of your cells. Where does this come from? Chance can't count to 10. And I'll let you process that. But the reality is that it's rich in information. And so God has wired it in such a way. And information transcends matter and energy. Final analogy. You're recording this. You can take this recording and you can put it on a video, and that information is there. You can transcribe it, and you can print it out. Now it's matter rather than energy, you see, but it's the information. That's why a CD or a DVD that has a film on it weighs no more than a film that doesn't, because the information transcends the matter and energy. It's a third ultimate. The universe is filled with information. In the beginning was the Logos, the mind. And all things came into being through him, and all apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. So here, what we couldn't learn from science, we could learn about his eternal power and divine nature, Romans 1. Being clearly seen, being understood through what's been made, so that they're without excuse. What you could never know, though, from science, you can know from Scripture. And science and Scripture, in my view, rightly understood, are not incompatible. See, they work together. And so my view here is that Scripture now reveals something that science couldn't have revealed. It's the third way of knowing, it's the revelation. It reveals this: the one who holds the cosmos together with its hundreds of billions of galaxies, each with hundreds of billions of stars, such that there are more stars in the visible universe than there are grains of sand on all the beaches and all the deserts of the world, possibly a factor of 10. And he names them, knows them all by name. The reality here is the one who holds that together is the lover of your soul. That you could have never known.
Ken, thank you. I knew he didn't need any warning, advance warning for that. But it's obvious, too, that Ken did not hit his head jumping off a sliding board when he was 4 years old. I don't think it's a mistake. If you look at this account in Genesis, read that whole chapter, chapter 15, it says Abraham, the angel tells Abraham to look at the stars. Look at the stars. And the promise is you will have more descendants than you can even see in the heavens. Now, in chapter 11 of Hebrews, it goes on to list these shining examples in the Hall of Faith fame. And Abraham, of course, is one of them. There are others. But it concludes, this whole section really concludes with chapter 12, where the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, since we have these examples of faith, that is, men and women who have placed their faith in the living God, not in some wrong source, but in the proper source, because they become convinced that he is real, that he exists, and that he loves them. So they have placed, they have responded to that by placing their faith in him. And therefore, since we are surrounded by so many great examples of this faith, let us lay aside every encumbrance. Some translations say every weight, in the sin that so easily clings to us. Because, you see, sin can rob us of faith. Sin is the antithesis of faith. Sin is saying, no, I'm not going to trust God. I'm going to do what I want to do. So laying aside every encumbrance or every weight, and that can be something that's not sinful, but actually something that comes between us and God and prevents us from exercising that faith. It can be, as I mentioned earlier, and as Jesus mentions in the gospel reading, it can be money. Money can be a great encumbrance to faith. That's why he says it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Not because God loves poor people more than rich people, but money can sometimes be another source of security apart from God that we put our faith in. It's like the man who was congratulating himself on his bank account. He was sitting there and counting up how much money he had. And Jesus said, you fool, don't you realize this night your soul will be required of you? So we're to lay aside every weight, every encumbrance, and the sin that so easily clings, that we may run with perseverance the race set before us. Faith is meant to lead us to a destination. We are engaged in a journey, and that journey will ultimately lead us to Jesus himself. That's where we're running. That's where we're moving. We're moving towards that. That we may run with perseverance the race set before us, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of God Almighty. God's desire is that we all participate in that race. And we enter that race. I know many of you have run the July the 4th Atlanta Peachtree Road race. I know, Brian, you run it every year, don't you? Are you still running it, or have you quit? Calvin runs it, I know. What do you have to do to to get in that race, you have to fill out some sort of an entry form, don't you? And you sign up for the race. You don't have to qualify, though. Really? Anyway, the point is, how do we enter this race? Well, we enter this race through faith. And how do we get faith? Well, I told you earlier, every man is born, every woman, with a measure of faith. But that faith needs to be released. And what releases that faith is the Holy Spirit. And if we call upon the name of the Lord and ask Him to give us that faith, He will. We don't have to understand all the complexities of Scripture, but we do have to take that step of calling on His name. And it doesn't have to be anything dramatic. It can be very quiet. It was with me. It was a very quiet thing. I didn't feel anything. But I simply became convinced one day that this was true, and I asked Jesus to come in and take over my life. I'd been to church. I'd been thoroughly churched, but I didn't believe anything. But once I became convinced that Jesus is who Scripture says He is, that He is, in fact, the Son of God, God come in the flesh, who lived on this earth a perfect life without sin, who went to the cross and took my sin upon Himself, who was raised again from the dead, and I prayed and asked Him to come in and take over. Immediately, I was in the race. I was not only signed up, I was running it. And my prayer for all of us here this morning is that He would release that faith in us in a new way. We all need to be renewed in our faith. It's not a one-time thing that happens and then we forget about it. We constantly need to be recharged. I got a new watch for my birthday. My daughter and son-in-law sent me this watch. I won't go into details about the watch, but it's pretty neat. It's for aviation. And you have to plug it in every day. It's not quite as bad as the Apple Watch, I understand, but it's something that needs to be recharged, or it won't work properly. It'll run out of electricity. We need to be recharged, each of us. And the Holy Spirit is the one who recharges us. So we need to come to Jesus on a daily basis. We need to feed on Him in His Word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. We need to be with other Christians who believe, because their faith builds us up. We're going to restart our home groups in a few weeks in September. I hope all of you participate. There's a new one. There's a new home group. You want to tell us about the new one that you're starting?
Well, we're going to start meeting the 15th of September up at Sandy Springs at Karen and Bubba Placido's home at 7:30. I sent out some emails, and I'm going to send out another reminder in advance of that. We're going to start out with a latent study of biblical hermeneutics, and then move into a book of the Bible.
Thank you. Ken has offerings during the week. He's got a Monday night group. He's got Wednesday morning. Try to find something that can recharge your battery, something that can give you that renewal of faith that we all need. And I want to conclude this morning by praying for that release of faith in each of us. Some of us may not even want to have that faith. We may be running away from that relationship. But if the Lord is pursuing you, if the hound of heaven is at your heels, you won't be able to avoid it, I promise you. He will get you sooner or later. And it's much better to let Him get you now without a struggle. So let's pray for that release of faith this morning before we come to the Lord's table. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your love for us and Your desire for each of us to come into that relationship with You, which begins with faith, continues in faith, is nurtured by faith, and culminates in faith when we see You face to face. I pray this morning for each and every one of us that by Your Holy Spirit, You would release that spark of faith in us. Give us, Lord, the ability to believe, the willingness to call upon Your name. And help each of us, Lord, to lay aside every weight, every encumbrance, and the sin that so easily clings, that we may run that race of faith with perseverance, fixing our eyes upon you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.